Now I want to draw your attention to the second letter of Peter and the closing words of that letter in chapter 3 and verse 18. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 3, 18. Here they are, the last words of one of the greatest men this world has ever seen or ever will see, the Apostle Peter. And there is something very precious to us about the last words of men we admire, men we love. I remember Dr. Ernest Kevin speaking of his father's last words to him. And his father's last words were, "The great truths of the gospel I have believed all my life. I believe them yet." Peter says these final words to us, "But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Now, we are constantly being urged from this pulpit and from the Church of Jesus Christ to repent of our sins and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the great definitive change that can take place in the life of anyone, greater in its consequences than the change that will accompany our decease. And in that change, a new Lord comes into our lives. We are clothed with the righteousness of Christ. Our sins are all forgiven. We are united with Jesus Christ. We are adopted into his family. All things start to work together for our good. We are given a living hope because of his resurrection. All those things are true for every believer, for the weakest believer, for the newest lamb in the flock of Christ, the moment he trusts in Jesus Christ. From that time onwards, nothing separates him from the love of Jesus Christ. And that is a wonderful, definitive beginning to every single Christian. But it is only the beginning. It is only the first step. And from that time onwards, then, there is a fight to be fought and a race to be won and a prize to be attained. There are all the struggles of the Christian pilgrimage. We may have left the city of destruction. We're off the broad way. We're on a narrow way. And that way now leads to life. And that way goes past Mr. Talkative and through Vanity Fair and battles with Giant Despair and Apollyon. And it's a journey then of self-denial and hardship and many falls, many temptations, and all the obligations of the Christian life. And so conversion is the starting gun that goes off. Conversion is the beginning of the process of our salvation. The seed of grace is sown in our hearts at that time. The acorn of omnipotent grace is there, and we must see that it is watered and it is fed and that it grows. And that is why we have this great direction, the closing words of Peter to this congregation and to the church of all time. He says, "You grow in grace. Every day you make progress in your Christian life. You keep on growing. You make sure that there's no stagnation, that there is a continual maturing day by day in the life of Christian discipleship." So the separation that we have made from the world to follow Christ and to be unashamed of him is to be characterized for the rest of our days by a life of growing understanding of the Saviour and growing Christ-likeness in our own lives. We are to be controlled by the knowledge of the grace of Jesus Christ. Now, graciousness means, it means sweetness and gentleness and attractiveness of character. It means loveliness and a life of beauty and meekness. It means all of these things, but it means many other things too. It means a certain majesticness, a certain consciousness that we are the children of the King of Kings, that we are destined for eternity in heaven. So let me ask you, first of all, tonight, what does it mean to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ? What are we praying for when we pray that we may grow in grace and in knowledge? The first thing that it would obviously mean is that we have a genuine, progressive concern to be aware of the needs of other people. If the second great commandment is to love our neighbors as ourselves, we are to see that our neighbors also are making progress in the Christian life. And we are concerned for them, and we want to please them in what we do and encourage them in the Christian life. You know that there are some Christians, and all they talk about are themselves, to the minutest of details. But our concern is to be not about ourselves and parading our battles and our falls and our needs to them, but to see that in them their best interests are furthered and their best hopes are realized. So how is it with you? And do you know how it is with members of the church here? Do you know generally how things are with the people of this congregation? Do you know where the doubts are and the struggles are and where the pressure is? Are you aware of this? And what can you do to help? I'm not talking about a prying inquisition into the lives of men and women, but I'm talking about a genuine desire to be of assistance to them. Our concern for others. Our lives are opened up. They are no longer self-centered. Jesus speaks of a corn of wheat. That's us. And if you keep it in a glass bottle on the mantelpiece, it will stay there for many, many years. There will be no progress. There will be no decay. But if it's going to be fruitful and if it's going to multiply 60-fold, 100-fold, then that corn of wheat must be planted. It must die to its old way, and it must produce fruitfulness. There is a famous Roman Catholic convert called Evelyn Waugh, and he had what we can call system faith. He heard of the Roman claims and looked at them and considered them to be right and announced himself to become then a convert to Rome. But his own personal life was always in tatters. There was a time when bananas came into the country at the end of the war. Three came to his house, his two children, then and his son, Oberon Waugh, and they watched their father, Evelyn Waugh, then unpeeling a banana and mashing it with his fork and devouring it. And they looked across the table at him, and he picked up the second banana, and he did the same, and he ate it all. And the third banana, they had never seen bananas before. And he mashed up the third banana and ate that. and got up from the table and left the children there speechless at what their father had done. And Oberon Waugh said that the claims of the Roman Church over his life never had the same impact as before that banana-eating episode. Here was someone who was absolutely concerned about himself, and that he hadn't had bananas for the years of the war, and now he was going to eat the lot. If our faith is in Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, if he said no to delivery from suffering and pain and chose the way of the cross because he loved us, he loved us through his life, and he loved us in the anathema, and he wouldn't end it, he wouldn't cry for legions of angels, because he loved other people. That's why he hung and suffered there. He loved me and gave himself for me, the apostle says. Then our lives are to be characterized by love for the people of God. His grace must constrain us. Well, how is it with you? Do you find as life progresses that you are less and less preoccupied with the troubles and aches and pains and the providences that God brings into your lives, but you are concerned for others? You're concerned for them. At mealtimes, then, you see, does everyone have enough food? Have you had all the things that are on the table? You just don't tuck into your food, but you're concerned. When you go into a room, you don't automatically choose the most comfy chair for yourself. You are wondering if other people are seated properly. There are questions of heating and lighting, and all the time you are filled with concern for other people because you love them as you love yourself. When you drive a car, you let other car drivers come in. You don't honk your horn at them if they make you slow down. You give them the benefit of the doubt for their mistakes. When you think of your children, you don't provoke them by just having an authoritarian attitude to them, but you love them and seek to draw out from them all that is sweet. You love your wife, husbands, and you give yourself for her, cherishing her, nourishing her. You love your parents and think of all you owe to them, and you are patient with them. When sometimes they make mistakes, you are forgiving. It's a very sad life. It all revolves around you. The Christian develops a mindset. The Christian develops the mindset of a servant. I'm here to serve. Love so amazing, so divine, that's homed in on me, demands my soul, my life, my all in return. And so we become, as Christians, more thoughtful, more considerate, more concerned for others. That's the first mark, then, of growing in grace. It's a growing in graciousness. It's a growing in concern for others. And then secondly, growing in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ shows itself in making progress in understanding the Bible. A simple mental grasp of these 66 books that God has taken such pains to give us, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, and so on, right through to Revelation. And it's very elementary. It's absolutely basic that we know the origin of things in Genesis 1 and the fall in Genesis 3, and then the whole saga of the flood and one man being found faithful, the rise of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the life of Joseph in prison in Genesis, and then the great exodus from Egypt, and then the whole of the Levitical system that's summarized for us in the book of Leviticus, the sacrifices that all pointed forward to the coming of Jesus Christ. And then the entry into the promised land under Joshua and Judges, the rise of Samuel and the anointing of David and the Davidic line, the awful division of the north and the south, the northern tribes going into Assyria, Assyria with the 10 tribes vanishing forever, and Judah and Benjamin there in the south, until they're taken away for their sin into Babylon and restored under Ezra and Nehemiah at the time of Haggai and Zechariah. And then the promise being nearer and nearer with John the Baptist coming and announcing the coming of Jesus Christ and his appearing publicly, his public ministry, his parables, his preaching, the great discourses in John's gospel, his prayer in John 17, his anguish in the garden, on trial, on the cross, in the tomb, his resurrection and appearances, the spread of the church in the Acts of the Apostles, the great letters that are written then, Romans, and 2 to Corinth, and Galatia, and Ephesians, and Philippians, and so on. And then the letters of Jude and James and Peter and John and the book of Revelation, that you are aware that that is the history of redemption that God has given to us, and we are becoming more and more familiar with it, what it has to say. The first thing that a Christian puts on is the girdle of truth, and we must make progress in our grasp and in our understanding and our familiarity with it. It's all right to talk about the perils of a dead orthodoxy, and I'm sure there are people, but it is very rare that we meet such people of a dead orthodoxy. Our danger is much more one of laziness in grasping and understanding what the doctrines are teaching. There's the danger of us being simply interested in the great controversial doctrines that Christians fight over and argue about. And we must watch that spirit. And we must certainly make conscience of growing in our understanding of basic doctrines like justification. God has created a righteousness in a man, Jesus Christ. But that man, he is also the infinite and omnipotent and eternal Son of God. And so his righteousness is infinite and eternal. And that righteousness then is imputed by God to everyone who believes in Jesus Christ. And then in an act of justification, God declares us righteous in Jesus Christ. That is the stuff of hymnology. It is the stuff of believing meditation. It is the stuff of doxology and thanksgiving to God for what he has done for us. And we are to understand how Jesus went to the cross and why he went to the cross, that he went to propitiate the wrath of a sin-hating God. He went there to reconcile God to us so that there wasn't a barrier any longer that sin had created, that Calvary was a fountain opened up, a laundry, and all who plunged into it were washed and cleansed of their stains. And that is what the cross of Jesus Christ has done. He was made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And that is the heart of the gospel. And we should be moved by it. And we should be moved by it more and more, so that we say, my richest gain I count but loss, and I pour contempt on all my pride. We are the blessed man of Psalm 1, whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and we meditate in it day and night. So we grow in an apprehension and understanding of the Bible, and we grow in our love for it, and we grow in our responsiveness to it too. How can I be a Bible Christian in my office, in my school, in my place of work, to my neighbors? What does it mean for them? What are they reading in my life as they say, see me living? And we've got to examine ourselves about these things. So are we growing then in the knowledge of the truth that God has given to us in Scripture? Thirdly, we must grow in conscientiousness. That is, in our responsiveness and our obedience to our consciences. We have within us, each one, in a way that none of the humbler creation, no animals have it, but that every Christian has an enlightened conscience. And we are very particularly aware of the voice of our conscience. We are very aware that whatsoever is not of faith is sin, but whatsoever we can't say we believe God's way for us, and then we follow that way. Are we carefully conscious of obeying our consciences when we are emotionally disinclined? Do we have a pernickety conscience? As Thomas Boston speaks, a conscience that's very fussy, that condemns what God's word does not condemn. And we must educate our consciences. Do we have a conscience that lets everything pass, what God's word condemns, that it is not as sensitive as it should be? It is too broad. It is too open. And we are bringing our consciences constantly under the scrutiny of the Word of God as it's preached to us and as we read it. And we are purifying our life and purifying the commentary that our conscience is making on our life. You know how the Puritans would use the illustration of a sundial, that a sundial is set in a certain way, it points in the right direction, and as the sun shines on it, then a shadow is cast on the certain number, 1 to 12, and we can work out then, in daylight hours, what time it is from where the shadow is on the dial, because the sundial is related to the sun. But on a bright moonlight night, you can go out and you can see a moon shadow. And the moon will be casting on the dial and it will state a certain time. It will be a false time because it is not a moon dial, it's a sun dial. And so we must make sure that our conscience is enlightened by the Word of God. How is it? Let us say that all of us have an enlightened conscience. What allegiance are we showing to it? What allegiance do we show to our consciences when we are emotionally disinclined? When we are, as sometimes we are, in the depths of depression? When we are sometimes wallowing in self-pity? When we are not feeling so well? When we know there's a duty that must be done, and yet it is a demanding duty, and we are emotionally disinclined to do that duty. It is unpleasant, it is unwelcome, it is unattractive, but our conscience is correct in saying that's a duty that must be done. Have we the maturity to stand on our emotions and in the face of our reluctance and in the face of our aversion, to attend to what God tells us to do. There is no greater peril in the Christian life than to make our emotions the touchstone of our duties and wait for a moment of inspiration before we go to church. Wait for a moment of inspiration before we pray or read the Bible. And time and again, we have to stand and resist our feelings and insist that though we're lying on the floor in depression and despondency, we have to pick ourselves up and we have to attend to what God is commanding us to do. Are we conscientious at times of emotional disinclination, when providence seems to throw barriers and stumbling blocks in our way? Do we still go ahead and do what we know we must do? Or most important of all, are we conscientious in small things? And isn't it one of the secret signs of progressive growing in grace that we pay careful attention to details in the Christian life? Doesn't our Lord Jesus commend especially those who are faithful in little things? And isn't it at that point that we are losing the battle so often to be Christ-like? It may not be a great cost to you to be present on a Sunday morning and a Sunday night in church. It may not be very demanding to you to be at the prayer meeting, at the midweek meeting. It's only a small thing to write a certain letter expressing thankfulness for gifts and kindnesses that we have received. Only a small thing to keep certain promises. Yet it is in these areas that our graciousness is being severely tested, and we must make conscience of being faithful in little things. So we are to grow in concern for other people. We are to grow in conscientiousness. And then we are also to grow in our victory over besetting sins. And that is a great reality in the Christian life, that so often we are gripped by certain abnormalities. And the challenge is for us to grow in certain things that are particularly, that we particularly have a vulnerability towards. You know, it's perfectly possible for us in many, many areas of our Christian lives to live as we should live, in our emotions and in our affections and in our will. Well, say, in all these areas of our lives, we're doing well. But there is one area in our lives. We're gripped by one temptation. We're dominated by one lust. We are entangled by a net and the meshes of a certain sin. You find it in the world around us. You find men and women suffering from what is called monomania. They are perfectly all right in every other area of their lives except this one detail. And there are Christians in the same position. And we all know what it's like to have a short fuse, to let our eyes wander in certain ways, to be gripped by one sin. And we may say to ourselves that it's all rather mysterious, that we're not maturing as we should be. And yet, is it really so mysterious? Haven't we need to ask, is the reason why I'm not maturing as I should as a Christian, is the reason for that, that I am feeding titbits to this one weakness? I am not starving it. I'm not putting it to death. I'm encouraging it to stay alive in my life. We can look at all the fine points, our library and our knowledge of truth, and our regular attendance at the means of grace, and our discernment about public and social matters, and our commitment to serve the Lord in those areas. Of the 100 components of our Christian lives, 99 of them are working well. And yet there is a disease in the one. And that one point is vitiating and corrupting and weakening the whole of the rest of our testimony. And we're not going to count for Christ as we should unless that point is dealt with. Is there such a phenomenon in your life? And if there is, what is it? And what are you going to do about it to deal with that besetting sin and eliminate it? Eliminate your prayerlessness. Eliminate your irritability. Eliminate your unforgiving spirit towards those who have hurt you. Eliminate your impatience. Eliminate your aggressiveness if someone disagrees with you. Whatever it is, you must make progress. You must make progress in your concern for others. You must make progress in knowledge and understanding of the Bible. You must make progress in obeying your consciences. You must make progress then in victory over the sin that besets you too easily. And fifthly, you must make progress in evangelistic earnestness. You see, the young convert, he'll say, we'll go to Gateshead and we'll get involved in Holiday Bible Club and we'll get involved in outreach and in evangelism, because there is the new love of Jesus Christ in their lives. And there is an awareness that our sins have been forgiven, and we have a new friend that sticks close to us and he helps us. And we see the need of Jesus Christ in how the world is living around us. And we are aware that our Lord is a great Saviour. And here is a man who is willing to speak up and nail his colours up and let them know in school and on the bus and in the office that yesterday we were in church, and yesterday we were blessed in church, and we wish that other people where we work have the same blessing as we did. And you know what happens then? We older ones smile at one another when we hear of the heroic and self-sacrificing faith that others have, and there may be a little bit of sneering that comes in and a little bit of cynicism. And we see the evidences of immaturity, the tacking of tracts to telegraph poles and the leaving of them in phone boxes and so on. And it's a bit unwise, it's a bit clutter, it's indiscreet, it's ineffectual. And yet does that justify the fact that as the rest of us have gone on in the Christian lives, the opportunities we have of saying a word for Jesus Christ, of being unashamed of the gospel, of putting up our colours, that we belong to Jesus and Jesus belongs to us. And it is so rarely said or even hinted at. And our concern for the lostness of the world shrinks, and that is a maturity we would do well to lose. It has come to the situation where the only people who are involved in evangelism are the young people, and the young people should not be the ones who are leading in evangelism. They are great workers and great helpers, but they're not great leaders at all. They haven't the equipment and they haven't the wisdom. But what about us? Are we examples to them? Are we sharing in the prayer meeting with someone that we are praying for and someone we are speaking to and writing to and giving booklets to and praying for? And does that burden on us Is it taken up by others who are spurred themselves to have a similar concern? Are we prepared, as we used to be, to get involved in every evangelistic outreach? Are we prepared to support it? Are we prepared to pray for it and give towards it? And we'll give a word of personal witness for the Lord Jesus Christ as providence helps us to do. Now, there's no doubt a lot of misplaced evangelism in the professing church, and blind zeal and unbiblical practices. There's no doubt about that. We have no right simply to detach ourselves and point the finger and criticize these things. We have only the right and obligation to be involved in every case of biblical evangelism. And it's a sad day. If it's a sad day if the vision is gone, the vision that looks at a great city and weeps over it. So I have given you then five examples of how we can grow in the graciousness and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Means making progress then in concern for others and knowledge of the Bible and conscientiousness and victory over besetting sin and evangelistic concern. And the last thing I want to say to you is then, how can this be attained? How can I achieve this? How are we Christians to grow? And surely the first thing to say is it's got to be a priority in our lives again. It's there in the reading in the opening chapter of 1 Peter. That's his concern. His concern is that we make it a priority, that we do this, that we are diligent, he says. Be diligent to add this grace, brotherly love and affection and self-denial and concern. And we are adding these graces to our lives. There is nothing in the Christian life more important than that. That in the midst of all the pressures on us in our home, and in our work and in our family relationships, that above all, our relationship with God controls our life and our bank balance and the use of our time and the days of the week, that our greatest longing is to serve God. A life swiftly passes by. It's like a weaver's shuttle. And we look back and we think, oh, what have I done for my Savior, Jesus Christ? The Apostle Paul says, this one thing I do. Every day when he woke up, one thing he had. At the beginning of another week, he'd give that week to God. To me to live is Christ, he'd say. And I'm wondering if passing of the years have had a detrimental effect on that vision and on that sense of consecration. I know it's possible to find extreme religionism, let me call it that, that a person wants to talk about religion and not talk about anything else, and that's quite unbiblical because the earth is the Lord's and the fullness of the earth is the Lord's, and that's a danger, and let's avoid that. That we are interested in God's creation, we are interested in times of rest as well as times of labor. We are interested in culture and in our nation and what's going on there. We are interested in all those things. But there's a greater danger than being narrowly religionistic, and that is the reduction of our religion and doing the minimum we can for Jesus Christ and filling our lives then with what really are the things that matter to us, our business and our vocation and our work and making progress there academically and in responsibilities in life and our family life and improving our home. And this life with God then is really increasingly a second level of interest for us all. And it seems to me at times that's happened to me, and that I've become very skilled in suggesting that I'm actually much more in love with Jesus Christ and serving him than I really am. We're not going to grow unless it's a priority for us. We're not going to grow unless our chief command is to love God with all our hearts, to really love him for who he is and what's he done, and his grace and his kindness and his patience to us, and what he's preparing for us in a new heaven and a new earth. And we fill our minds with that. I think an element of slackness has come into the gospel churches of our land, that they're not saying to us to live is Christ, that our chief end in life is to glorify God and enjoy him. And we have to get back to basics like that then. That's the first thing. It's got to be our priority. And secondly, our religion is not going to take care of itself. There are things that take care of themselves. We set the dial on for the heat of the house and we alter it, and then we leave it and forget about it, and it maintains a certain level of warmth automatically for us. It's not like that for a warm heart. It needs constant encouragement and feeding to keep lively and to be burning and shining like John the Baptist was. You have to see to it that you are growing in every grace and every form. You know how concerned you are with your plants when you go off for a week or 2 weeks holiday, and then your neighbor is given the key and is told, this plant needs water every 2 days, but this only once a week you need to feed this. You're concerned about your plants, you're concerned about your animals. If your daughter's looking after the cat, then you tell her how she is to feed the cat and look after it. Our bodies need nutrients. Our intellectual lives, we are what we read, what we think about, what we study. And we as Christians then are going to be controlled with the things that enter our minds and our consciences and our affections, our intellects. We apply to them then the life-transforming truths about God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. It's a deliberate concern that we have. It's a program of care. When we choose a church we're going to worship in, we are choosing a church which will confront us most faithfully with the whole counsel of God, where Jesus Christ is esteemed and loved. And we make then meticulous and detailed provision for our soul to grow. He says in the 17th verse here that if you leave your soul to care for itself, you'll be led astray, he says. Somebody will come. There'll be a new movement that can promise you victory. There'll be a new fellowship, and you'll be drawn into it. And it's got the silver bullet that then brings you triumph and a life of victory, if only you will buy this system. And you are too immature to see that it's really not going to help you at all, and you are trapped and you are drawn away. And your reaction in despair at your failure from all that's been promised to you will lead you to become increasingly worldly and neglectful and forgetful. You will be carried away by the errors of the wicked. You will become unstable. You know, there are people, and Paul warns Timothy about it, they have a form of godliness. There's something religious about them. But the power of self-denial and the power of Christian concern and Christian living and the care we show in our dealings with other people isn't there. And you are confronted with John's analysis of a certain group of people that went out from us, but they were not of us. They fell into apostasy. And so, my friends, we must look after our souls. We must be preoccupied, not trying to prove to others that we are not Puritans, that we are too heavenly minded to be of no earthly use. We mustn't be busy in showing that to other people, and that we believe in Christian liberty and the freedom of conscience, that we are not so unworldly. Not those things, but our priority now to increasingly feel a love for the Saviour who gave himself for us, increasingly understanding the Word of God and listening to the voice of our conscience. It must be then such a conscious effort on our parts. They're not going to automatically, our souls, mature and develop, but we must see to it that we are on the narrow path and that we're not wandering. And then Peter tells us to make every effort, verse 14, to be diligent, that diligent in finding food for our souls, the sincere milk of the word, diligent in the personal life of devotion to Jesus Christ, personally to be acquainted every day with the passage of the Bible and to pray the Bible through. When it's a command, we ask God to help us to keep these commands and teach us where we are failing these commands. And we hunger for the truth, and we rejoice in every piece of information we get from the continents of the world, of the blessing of God on the gospel, of the wonderful things that are happening in China and South Korea and Zambia and in North America. And oh, we long to hear of such good tidings in the north of England and in Wales and in London. A great city is a great sin. And we long to know God's blessing coming upon those who work in great cities. And we are filled with concern for the spread. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Oh, we long to know of the coming of the kingdom. You know, this command is given to all the readers. It's not just a personal command, an individual command. You grow in grace. You know very well how much easier it is when you're growing in fellowship with other people, when other people share with you their encouragements and their longings and their battles, and when you are involved in these things. You know how that encourages you in body life. We have been baptized by the Spirit into a body. We belong to one another. And we share with one another our hopes and our mutual obligations. And we make progress pulling one another up. You know how a loner suffers greatly from being alone, and that he increasingly is turned in on himself. But when we are members of a living body of Jesus Christ, then we discover there is far more in the Christian life than just our own individual heartaches and concern. You think of a little boy and he's isolated from other children. He never plays with them. He's happy with his books in his own little world. He's precocious. He's even brilliant. He's everything but a human little boy. He's everything that a man and woman ought not to be. He puts the solitary in families. God says it is not good for man to be alone. It's not good for a Christian to be alone. We are baptized into the body, the church, with leaders and structures and duties. And there is that mysterious influence that one Christian has over another. And these are the ways, then, that we as Christians are to grow in the graciousness and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We must seek food for our souls. We must seek the face of God. We must be diligent to enjoy the society of our brethren in the Christian faith. And above all, we must ask for God's blessing to rest upon the means of grace, that every Sunday, there are some Sundays that are better than other Sundays. There are some Sundays that are great Sundays. There are some services that are wonderful services when we know God is dealing with us and God is speaking with us. And our prayer is that we'll see more and more such Sundays, and not just for ourselves as a congregation, but for all the congregations of the people of God. Because all our excellent theology and all our means of grace and our fine hymns, all these things are nothing unless the blessing of God is resting upon us as a congregation. So, my friends, please be praying for God to meet and to God to bless and to know something more and more of the increased presence of Jesus, that he walks the aisle and he sits next to us and he nudges us and he opens our understanding and he applies the word to us and we see things that we've never seen before and we have new determination to serve him, to give him our ransomed powers, to appropriate him when we wake up in the morning, to give him our hands and our affections and our hearts and our intellects and our bodies as a living sacrifice and serve him from that moment on every day. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.